What issues drive you to your knees and cause you to fall before God and plead with him? Last week we said that such desperate circumstances are a gift from God. That's one way that God gets us to quit depending on ourselves and instead lean on him and depend on him. Well, in your own life, what desperate circumstances have you faced? What has driven you to your knees in prayer? Last week I mentioned three in my own life, two from within our family, one within this church. All three were very personal circumstances. For you, I suspect that your desperate circumstances, if you reflect on those in your life, would be similarly personal. Something within your family, the health of a loved one perhaps, or something within your job or work. And we should care about our families. We are right to care about health and jobs and relationships. But remember the third principle we brought out of last week's text. You are here, we are all here, to bring glory to God among the nations, amongst the kingdoms of this world. So the question God presents before us is this. Are we more intent on that happening, on God being glorified amongst the nations, than we are on having good health, than we are on keeping our families safe? Remember the second principle I brought out last week. God sometimes calls us to voluntarily put ourselves in desperate circumstances, as Jesus did on his way to the cross. We won't ever do that. We'll never voluntarily put ourselves in desperate circumstances until we see God's glory among the nations as more important than our personal safety or our comfort or our health. Well, today's passage, Isaiah 38 and 39, relates two incidents from the life of King Hezekiah, the same man who prayed such a God-centered, wonderful prayer in chapter 37. He faced invasion by the Assyrian king, remember? And he had no ability militarily to resist the Assyrians. But recall the conclusion of his prayer in chapter 37, verse 20. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Now, Hezekiah obviously was concerned for his own country, for his own family, for himself. For the Assyrians to take over Jerusalem would have meant almost certain death for himself and his family. But Hezekiah sees that something even greater is at stake. The glory of God amongst the nations of the world. God's plan to magnify his name throughout the world through the descendants of David. For as we have seen time and again, in this book of Isaiah, God has promised a king, a son, a child, a Messiah who is coming, who will be the heir of David and thus a descendant of Hezekiah himself. God's plan for that king would seem to be at risk if the Assyrians were to overwhelm Judea and destroy Jerusalem, and especially if they would destroy the royal family. So under threat from the Assyrian king, Hezekiah rightly prays for God to fulfill his plan to glorify his name amongst all the nations. He naturally desired safety, and he did pray for that. But even more, he prayed that he might be able to fulfill his role in bringing about God's plan to glorify his name amongst the nations. So the question for us is, do we have a similar desire? A similar greater desire for God to glorify himself through us among the nations, then we have a desire for our own safety. Well, in today's two incidents, in Isaiah 38 and 39, we see Hezekiah lose that focus on God's plan and focus, as we so easily focus, on his own personal health and safety. Now, that should sober us and prepare us for the themes of the next 27 chapters of Isaiah that emphasize what God is doing worldwide. Well, as with last week's narrative section from Isaiah, we have a very simple outline this morning. We're just going to go through the story, and I'll make some comments on it. And then we'll draw out a few principles from these stories. So let's now turn to this story. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 38. Now, as verse 6 of this chapter indicates, the events in these two chapters take place prior to the events of chapters 36 and 37. Isaiah puts these stories here after 36 and 37 because they prepare the way for what he's going to discuss in chapters 40 to 66. 38, verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, Hezekiah is about 40 years old at this point, and it seems early for him to die. He feels like he has a lot more to do. And so he cries out to God and asks him that he might not die. Now, what is the basis on which Hezekiah pleads before God? What justification does he give for why God should heal him? Look at verse 3. He says, "I've been faithful. I've done good." Was that true? Well, in comparison to other kings of Judah, the book of 2 Kings tells us that he is one of the best. On the other hand, even so far in the book of Isaiah, we've seen Hezekiah rely on and rejoice in his military preparedness and rely on an alliance with Egypt instead of relying on God. Isaiah has had to rebuke him, not only in chapters 36 and 37, but way back in chapter 22, you may recall, when he had done his works of bringing water into the city of Jerusalem. Hezekiah is a fallen, sinful human being. The fact that he is better than other Judean kings is hardly persuasive towards God to say that, well, this guy deserves to live another 15 years. Because that seems to be the way that Hezekiah is speaking. "Given what I've done, God, I really shouldn't die at 40. You should give me more years of life." So Hezekiah cries out on the basis of his own righteous life. Well, how does God answer him? Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. Well, God answers positively. He grants Hezekiah more years of life. But what is the basis on which God grants his request? Does God agree with Hezekiah? Does he say, oh, thank you, Hezekiah. You know, I had forgotten how good of a king you've been. And so, therefore, I'll just add 15 more years because you've been so good to me. That's not what God does. God mentions his asking. Sometimes we need to ask in order to receive. And so Hezekiah asks and God grants it to him. But God makes no mention of Hezekiah's claim to righteousness. Instead, what is the basis on which God grants him more years of life? Verse 5. Thus says the Lord. He doesn't stop there, does he? The God of David, your father. What is God emphasizing by saying that? He's saying, I am the God of promise. I have made promises to Eve in the garden that one of her offspring would crush the head of the serpent. I have made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob that through their offspring, all the families of the nations will be blessed. I have made a promise to David that his offspring will rule forever and ever. And this promise will continue. I will fulfill it through you, Hezekiah. And it's on the basis of those covenant promises that I grant you 15 more years of life. Furthermore, note what God does. What did Hezekiah ask for? I don't want to die. What does God grant him? More years of life and what? Verse 6. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. Hezekiah didn't even ask for that. God's saying, there's something bigger going on here than your health, Hezekiah. I'm granting you life, and I'm going to work through you, as sinful and limited as you are, to accomplish the salvation of this city from this huge threat to my plan, to my promise. I have promised to David a coming king, and I will preserve your life and save this city as part of that plan to fulfill that promise. Now look down to the end of the chapter. Look at verses 21 and 22. Isaiah places these at the end of the chapter, out of chronological order, for a purpose we're going to look at later. But chronologically, verses 21 and 22 happen right here between verse 6 and verse 7. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? So Hezekiah is questioning, okay, you say I'm going to have 15 more years of life. How do I know that's true? He's asking for a sign to verify God's statement. verse 7, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial, the 10 steps by which it had declined." So Hezekiah doesn't recognize that God is calling him to a higher vision by saying, "I'm going to save this city," by calling himself the God of your father David. God was trying to get Hezekiah to lift his eyes to the big plan. But his response in verse 22 is disappointing. He's saying simply, "What's the sign that I'm going to be healed, God? How do I know this is going to happen?" He doesn't even recognize God's larger plan and God's covenant, which God emphasized in his response. Well, God graciously gives him the sign. He has the shadow move the wrong way that it should move. And then he heals the king, as he promised. And Hezekiah, in verses 9 to 20, responds to God's healing. So let's read these verses, verse 9. "A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the middle of my days I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night you bring me to an end." Look in verse 12. Notice the way that Hezekiah assigns responsibility to God for his coming death. He says, "My dwelling is plucked up and removed." That's a passive statement, right? There's no actor. It doesn't say who's plucking him up. Then he says, "He cuts me off," speaking of God in the third person as the actor. And then he says, "From day to night, you bring me to an end." Now speaking second person directly to God. And we see a similar change of subject in verse 13. So he backs off and then zeroes in on saying, "God is the one who has said, the end of my life has come." Verse 13. "I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end." You can begin that verse with "even if." I think that's the way to consider it. "Even if I calm myself until morning, like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. Oh Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O, restore me to health and make me live." So Hezekiah here is reflecting on the importance of understanding the brevity of life. The importance of understanding that life could be lost in any moment. And here, to his credit, he recognizes his own sinfulness and that his healing is undeserved. Verse 17, "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. You have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. So Hezekiah is saying, I benefit from having this tension in my life. He praises God, thanking him for God's faithfulness in the midst of his desperate circumstances. And he says, the dead don't do this. That is, only the living face desperate circumstances that God then works through, and they praise God for his work in the midst of those trials. Now notice the way that Hezekiah began the song and the way that he ends it. In verse 10, he said, I am consigned to the gates of Sheol. And in verse 20, he says, we will play my music at the house of the Lord. So moving from the gates of Sheol to the house of the Lord, as he's moved from facing death to being granted more years of life. Well, what do you think of this song that Hezekiah composes? He confesses sin. He admits that he did not deserve God's grace, even though he had pleaded on the basis of his own righteousness. He praises God for the grace of healing. And if we take this song simply as a song of thanksgiving for healing, it is fine. Indeed, it's excellent. But once again, we notice that Hezekiah says nothing about God's greater plan that God had mentioned to him when he promised the healing. Hezekiah basically ignores all that God said about his plan. And so it is at this point, after Hezekiah's song, that Isaiah inserts verses 21 and 22 that we read earlier. So, going into chapter 39, Isaiah is emphasizing Hezekiah's lack of faith, his desire for a sign from God to know that he is going to be healed, and his completely leaving out any statement about God's plan through David and his descendants. So, Hezekiah has been rightly thankful that he's healed, but he's overly focused on the personal benefits of God's work. He's overly focused on the personal benefits of God's grace, rather than keeping his eyes fixed on God's promise to the nation, indeed to all the nations. So, let's move into chapter 39. Remember the historical background here. The Assyrian Empire at this time is the most powerful country in this part of the world, perhaps in the entire world. Babylon is a rising power in this same part of the world. And the Babylonians are trying to get out from under the authority of the Assyrians. And so there's this king, Merodach-Baladan, king of Babylon. The Assyrians would consider the Babylonians as a vassal state, a state which is under their authority, but the Babylonians are trying to figure out a way that they can be independent of the Assyrians. So chapter 39, verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed him gladly. Welcomed them gladly. And he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. Why? Why was Hezekiah so glad to see these emissaries from the king of Babylon? And why did he show them everything in his storehouses? Unquestionably, Merodach Baladan sent these emissaries not out of the goodness of his heart to express thanks that Hezekiah was now healed, but rather to try to strike up an alliance to fight against the Assyrians together. Hezekiah was delighted because he saw this alliance as a way to increase his strength. He was delighted and honored to be consulted by the Babylonians. He must be thinking, wow, I can have these guys as my allies. Think how strong I'll be. And so he tries to impress them with his riches. Think, look at all I have in all these storehouses. I would be a really valuable ally to you. Now, does Hezekiah need an ally against the Assyrians? What did God just promise when Hezekiah asked for healing? He said, I will deliver this city from the hand of the Assyrians. In addition to other prophecies that we've read earlier. And yet Hezekiah still thinks, okay, wow, Babylonians are here. I better wrap up this alliance with them so we can fight against the king of Assyria. He didn't need an alliance. He had God, and God had already promised that he was going to defeat the armies of the king of Assyria. Verse 3. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? Hezekiah said, they have come to me from a far country, from Babylon. How many questions does Isaiah ask? And how many questions does Hezekiah answer? Isaiah asked two questions. Hezekiah only answers one of them. He does not answer the question, what did these men say? Why? Because he knows that Isaiah doesn't want him engaged in foreign alliances. Isaiah has told him time and again, depend on God, depend on God. And so Hezekiah ignores the first question and just tells him where the emissaries are from. Verse 4, Isaiah said, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. What's Isaiah saying? You don't need allies, and furthermore, you surely don't need the Babylonians as allies. These people are not allies. This nation will be a greater enemy than the nation of Assyria, and your very action in showing them all your goods is a precursor to their taking all of this plunder away from Jerusalem. But note verse 7. Not only will all the riches of Jerusalem go to Babylon, but some of Hezekiah's sons, which can mean descendants, it doesn't necessarily mean first generation sons, some of your sons will be taken away and be eunuchs in Babylon. Now, why is that important? It's obviously important personally. A father should care about his sons and his grandsons and his great-grandsons. But it also gets back to the promise, right? If the child to be born is a descendant of Hezekiah, that sure seems to be at risk if his sons are taken to Babylon and made eunuchs. So Hezekiah should be now very aware that God's promise through David is at risk. This should prompt a pleading for these desperate circumstances for God to fulfill his plan. It should lead to an even greater pleading than Hezekiah pleaded for his own life, because Hezekiah should have stronger desires for God's plan to be fulfilled than he has for his own health. But instead, what does Hezekiah say? Verse 8. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." What a failure on Hezekiah's part. This is just going to happen to my sons and descendants, not to me. So therefore, this is good. Okay, that's fine. I'll die in peace. 15 more years. Think about this. In chapter 38, Isaiah says, "Get your affairs in order. You're not going to recover from this illness. You are going to die." Now, that's a pretty definitive statement, right? He didn't say, "Unless you plead for your life, you're going to die." God simply said, through Isaiah, "You're going to die." And Isaiah asked, pleaded for his life, and God granted his life. Now, a statement which is just as definitive in chapter 39, he says, "Some of your sons are going to be eunuchs in Babylon. The Babylonians are going to take everything, all the riches from this place." What could Hezekiah have done? How could he have responded differently? How about responding the same way he responded in the previous chapter when the threat was to his own health? Why not think of this as desperate circumstances and cry out to God and say, "Father, listen to your promise to David. Listen to your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How will that be fulfilled if this happens? For the glory of your own name, God. Superintend these circumstances. You are sovereign. Stop this from happening." And instead he says, "Oh, well, that's good. I won't have to go through it." Remember the story of Esau? So you have Isaac, promised to Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed through his offspring. Similar promise came to Isaac. And then Esau and Jacob are born to Isaac. Esau is the older, so you would normally anticipate that the promise of a descendant who would then bless all of the earth would come through Esau. So Esau is the heir of the promise. And how highly does Esau value that birthright? He's hungry one day, comes back from the field. Jacob is cooking lentils, and he says, "Give me some of those lentils." And Jacob says, "Okay, I'll give you lentils if you give me your birthright." And Esau says, "Sure." That's how highly he valued being the ancestor of the promised coming one. The author of Genesis tells us he despised his birthright. Hezekiah is doing something similar here. like Esau, he's more concerned with his own health, with his own welfare, than he is concerned about God's promise, God's plan. He's not acting like a king. He's not acting like one chosen by God to advance his cause among the nations. So Hezekiah doesn't ask for God to work. But you know what? God answers him as if he had pleaded that prayer I prayed a couple minutes ago. As if he had pleaded, God, don't let your promise fail. How does God answer that? That's Isaiah 40 to 66. Isaiah 40 to 66, God has Isaiah look past the exile to Babylon, past the destruction of Jerusalem, past all that horror, and say how he's going to fulfill the plan despite all of that. So God graciously gives through Isaiah prophecies that Hezekiah, I believe, eventually read and answers the prayer that Hezekiah should have prayed. That is how sovereign our God is. Isaiah 65, 24. Before they call, I will answer. Before they call, I will answer. And sometimes, even if we don't call, he answers. Three principles to draw out of this. First, very obviously, God gives us what we do not deserve. God gives us graciously, abundantly, more than we ask or imagine. Despite the short-sightedness of Hezekiah, despite the sinfulness of Hezekiah, we're told in 2 Kings 18, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. Now, this is an amazing statement, and I hope you find a little bit of comfort in it. Hezekiah did not deserve his healing. He did not deserve the sign God gave him. He did not deserve to be an ancestor of Jesus. He did not deserve to have God answer the prayer he never prayed through 27 chapters of the most wonderful prophecies in all of the Bible. His life was uneven. He was indeed a sinner. And yet, God used him mightily. He authored one of the greatest prayers in all of Scripture that we looked at last week. And he is a key figure in the fulfillment of God's plan. And just like Hezekiah, God made you to honor him. God made you to play a role in the fulfillment of his plan. But just like Hezekiah, you have dishonored him. You deserve his judgment. You do not deserve his grace, whether it's healing from disease or whether it's healing from sin. But God sent a descendant of Hezekiah, Jesus, to live the life that Hezekiah and you and I should have lived, loving God the Father with all his heart and soul and mind and strength every minute of every day, loving every person he encountered as himself. And then he died horribly on the cross, voluntarily, to pay the penalty that you and I deserve, that Hezekiah, his ancestor, deserved for his sins. And God raised him from the dead on the third day, showing that the penalty paid was sufficient. That although all those sins had been laid on him, it was done for, it was finished. And so God raised him and sat him at his right hand. And the benefits of that death accrue to anyone who comes to him by faith, who trusts in Jesus, who confesses his own sinfulness. You will never be righteous enough to deserve God's favor. So come to him as a supplicant. Come to him on the basis of the work of Jesus, and his grace will overflow to you. Even the best king is a great sinner. No matter how great of a sinner you are, God will forgive you should you come to him through Jesus Christ. Second principle. God gives us the great privilege of participating in his eternal plan. Hezekiah had a unique role as an ancestor of Jesus and as a descendant of David. But all of us, according to the Apostle Paul, are ambassadors for Christ. God makes his appeal through us, imploring to others on God's behalf, be reconciled to God. So you, through your prayers, through your life, through your witness, have that great privilege, that great responsibility. God in his sovereignty grants that privilege and responsibility to his people. Hezekiah, in this passage, today's passage, forgets that privilege, forgets what God called him to. We, the church of God, have that high calling on every one of us. And we must keep that at the forefront of our minds. We must remember what God calls us to. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not but be all else to me, save that thou art. That's the calling to which he calls us. Valuing him as precious in our hearts, and thereby living in a way that brings glory to his name among the nations, fulfilling his plan. Third principle, a variant of last week's second principle. We will only voluntarily enter desperate circumstances if we value God's plan above everything else. We will only voluntarily enter desperate circumstances if we value God's plan above everything else. That's what Jesus himself did, isn't it? We thought about the garden last week. We could go to Hebrews chapter 12, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. The joy set before him of through his death, God accomplishing his eternal plan. And so this is our task as a church, to come together, to spur one another on to do this. So that as we worship together, as we meet together in small groups, as we meet one-on-one, we spur one another on to love and good works. We encourage one another. As we see the day of Christ approaching closer and closer, we do that all the more. Because every one of us is tempted to act like Hezekiah. Every one of us is tempted to focus on ourselves, on our own needs and our own inconveniences and our own issues. And the world around us will push us in that direction again and again and again. But God calls us to a higher calling. God calls us to a higher priority. God says, I am working all things together for the glory of my name and the good of my people. And your good may well mean suffering in the short term. But there is a purpose behind every suffering of my people. There is no suffering that takes place, says God, that is pointless. If you suffer in stepping out for the sake of my name, you will not lose by that, says God the Father. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor be ashamed of me, his prisoner, says the Apostle Paul, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Why? Because he saved us and called us to a holy calling. If you are in Christ, this is your calling. And so the question for us is this: what might God do through us here in Charlotte, in South Sumatra, in India, in China, in Bolivia? What might God do through us if we effectively keep God's plans in front of each other? If together we resist the temptation to focus on our own little worlds and pray together, strategize together, reach out together for God's glory among the nations. God has his plans, and he invites us to play a role in the fulfillment of those plans. That's the source of our purpose. Don't lose your focus. Don't be afraid of walking into desperate circumstances that will advance God's cause. So I invite you, pray to this end. Spur one another on. Encourage one another in this. Be a witness to God's grace. Put the advance of his kingdom as your first priority. Trust in his sovereignty. Trust in his faithfulness to his covenant promises. And then may we step out together so that his kingdom will come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray together.